Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the 21 verses, all right? But I want to take just a brief moment to show you why I think this is incredibly applicable to the topic of discipling, all right? Let's start with the first verse in chapter 5 to begin with. Therefore, that's a very important word, we'll get to it in a moment, be imitators of God as dear children. It may say followers of God in your Bible. Verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. All right. So everything after this is kind of connected to that therefore. And the therefore is connected to all of chapter 4. Chapter 4, if you remember, Paul is addressing the church. He's addressing the church and encouraging them to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, remembering that Christ has gifted his church with everything it needs to do all that it's called to do. All right? Now, what I had never noticed before is that the beginning of the address to the church, which starts in chapter 4, goes through chapter 5. And it's a specific address for the church to work out collectively. So if you try to personalize all of these things, you're going to kind of run into some verses in chapter 5 where you're saying, well, what does that mean? This doesn't make sense to me. How do I do that? Well, it's not an I thing. It's a we thing. That's why last week I was trying to get our minds focused off of the I life and onto the we life. Everything in our surroundings, everything in our culture, everything about 21st century America is about the I life. What you need, your felt needs, and your satisfaction, and what you deserve. I don't know how many commercials. I mean, pretty much every commercial. Its angle is try to convince you that you not only need something you don't need, but actually you deserve it. It could be a stick of bubble gum. It could be perfume. It could be a car. But I'm just enamored by the marketing techniques that just focus on how much we deserve just by being alive. They give no reason. There's no reason why you deserve it. But everybody's like, you know what? I do. I deserve a new jacket. I deserve a new phone. I deserve a new car. Why? We're not owed anything. We don't deserve anything. And so we have to kind of be refocused and focus on what Scripture says. And matter of fact, we don't deserve anything but judgment, but we get grace and mercy instead of that. So let me show you what I'm talking about if you're not catching it yet. All of chapter 4 is addressed to the church as a whole. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 21. Look at verse 5:21. Because this is the end of one section. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. Okay? So if you were in just personalizing everything he said in chapter 5, there are phrases like this all throughout that where you're like, well, how does that affect me though? You know, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, this whole section, Paul is talking to everybody. We know that these New Testament letters were to be read in an assembly just like this. That the pastors and elders would get up and they would read these letters in their entirety. Okay? And so Paul, when he wrote them, or Peter or anyone else, when he wrote them, he addressed specific groups in the church because he could talk to them directly. For example, look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are over you. You see that? But what I never got before was what is implied at the beginning of chapter 4 is, church, this is what you need to do. You kind of see where I'm getting? That was a big deal to me. It's a big deal because everything we need to know and to do and to be as a congregation is right here in chapters 4 and 5. I mean, it is right there, everything. I wish my original intention was to go through the entire letter to the Ephesians. There's no way that's going to happen. I thought, well, maybe just chapters 4 and 5. No way that's going to happen. So I thought, maybe chapter 5. No way that's going to happen. So I just got down to 21 verses. So if you think, man, that's a whole lot preacher man, try to go through in one morning. I really whittled it down quite a bit. Everything about discipling, as we're going to see in this first 21 verses. All right, so go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and keep in your mind, Paul is addressing us. He's, as it were, Paul is addressing us right now, speaking because he's inspired by the Spirit of God, and therefore, God is speaking to us. One more little comment, though. I was reading a book by Scott Brown called A Weed in the Church, and he pointed out something about Ephesians chapter 6 that I never picked up on either. Since these letters were to be read in the midst of the congregation, he's addressing all these particular people. He addresses the children. He addresses the children. That means the children were in there with their parents. So this is big, y'all. This is really big. That this idea of preaching and ministry and teaching and there are so many things associated with those terms that are not in the Bible. God's word is for all of us. God's word is for all of us. The husbands, the wives, the workers, the children. And it's okay to have the children in here and address them specifically. You know, that may seem kind of, you know, obvious for many in this congregation, but it's not that obvious for some. It wasn't that obvious for me for many, many years. So I just wanted to point that out, that the only way Paul can address these children in the congregation is if they were actually in the congregation, not next door eating pizza and playing video games. All right, let's move on. Go to chapter 5 and verse 1. He begins chapter 5 by calling them to be followers or imitators. That's a similar word used as a synonym for a disciple. We've talked about this, but a specific kind of disciple. Be imitators or followers of God as dear children, as beloved children. God is not a slave driver. Yes, I know, we're all slaves of God and we're to serve Him. He is our master, that's true. But we don't look to Him as a dictator, a tight-fisted tyrant who just wants to take and take and take, and he's only out for our misery. It's not like that at all. We are to submit to our Master. We're to imitate our God and follow Him as dear children. Another aspect of this, though, is that we imitate God in our discipling others. In other words, we try to disciple others as God disciples us. Because we're going to get into some difficult things, maybe not this morning, but remember last week when we talked about proclaiming and warning, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 to 29, Him we preach, proclaiming and warning. And part of that warning is confronting things, being honest with people, allowing them to confront you about some things. And so we have to resist the temptation in this thing we're doing, this thing called discipling, because our flesh is going to go crazy. Our flesh is going to flare up. And we have to remember that we are to disciple with humility and brokenness because God deals with us that way. God doesn't come down on us the nanosecond we make a mistake. He doesn't just ride our coattails every time. And he may get frustrated in a divine sense, if we can even talk like that, but it's not like us. His patience compared to ours is infinite. It's an infinite patience. But none of us should be sitting here right now if it were not for the patience of God. So we have to keep that in mind. That's a part of what Paul is getting at, that to imitate God as dear children and then walk in love. Follow God and walk in love. Seems simple, right? Seems pretty simple. Well, it's not that simple because Paul qualifies this walking in love this way. As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. That's our example. Follow God, walk in love. What does that look like? Well, it looks like Christ, who loved us, gave Himself for us. And be more specific, Paul. He says, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, that language is kind of foreign to us because I don't think anyone in here has offered a burnt offering this morning. If you did, it might be kind of weird, but it's okay. But I don't know what it smells like to burn an offering. But I do know what it smells like to burn a steak. I was cooking some ribs just yesterday, and folks were coming in for Jonathan's 18th birthday. We were walking up the porch, and the smoke was billowing out of the barbecue grill. And you know what they're saying? smells good, right? Smells good. The same thing happens when they would offer a burnt sacrifice in the Old Testament. When it was pleasing to God, when it was acceptable to God, it was as if God was saying, it smells good. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, God, well, Paul is saying, well, that's the way you need to follow God and walk in love. It needs to be a good whiff of something. Well, what are people getting a whiff of? Well, Paul gives us a little insight of this in 2 Corinthians. Look in your notes here. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul plays on this similar terminology. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You can pick up on the metaphor now? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So when we read Paul's words, follow God and walk in love, you might think, wow, we kind of hold hands and we skip to church together and we just kind of have this glee all over us and everybody's happy and there's no problems. Not exactly. Not exactly. Following God in a culture that is anti-God and walking in love in a church which is full of people who struggle with that is inevitably going to lead to some friction. There's going to be some problems. There are going to be people thinking it stinks in here. You remember when we used to have the skunks underneath the church? Every springtime. Before I would unlock the door in the morning, it just hits me like a ton of bricks. It's like, oh, they're back. And I'm just, you know, in my pride and selfishness, I'm thinking, what if we had visitors today? What if they come in and the church smells like a skunk? You know, how selfish is that? But, you know, I'm more concerned about the skunk smell when I should be more concerned about the aroma of our congregation to this community, to our friends and family, to visitors, and to each other. What does it smell like? Better yet, what is it supposed to smell like? When people come here, when we come here, is it supposed to be in the air? Is the atmosphere in the air supposed to be filled with just fun and excitement? Entertainment? Is it all happy, all laughter? Is it fake superficiality? What is it? What is it supposed to be? Loud, quiet, sober, somber? Is it? I mean, which one is it? What is it supposed to look like? That's kind of what we're trying to flesh out here, because there's lots of confusion there. Lots of confusion. There are many churches who have this wrong idea of what it's supposed to smell like, and they start cooking something different. And people start taking in something different, and then everything's different. So Paul begins this chapter by addressing the church, saying, be followers of God and walk in love and create this aroma. Now here's the contrast, all right, in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Now remember the context of what he's making this address. He's calling all the church members, all the people in this congregation, to live this certain way, but not this certain way, and he gives them a reason. And implied in verse 3, the reason is, it's because it's going to stink. And there is enough bad examples in the world for people to reject Christ. It's easy enough for sinners to rebel against Christ. We don't need to help them out by living the wrong way. I think I got ahead of myself a little bit. Paul calling them to imitate God involves us imitating others that we look up to. And I know that because Paul says it in other places. And that's what discipling is. We are imitating God. We are following God. But at the same time, God gives us flesh and blood living examples that we can kind of yoke up with and learn from, but at the same time, others to yoke up to us. It's a chain. Look in your notes one more time before we go to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. Listen to Paul's heart. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, I know to me, the first time I read this, I thought, that's pretty bold of him, pretty arrogant. I said that because I was saying to myself, I could never tell anybody to say that. I could never tell anybody to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the question is, why though? Should I even have that thought? I have that thought because I think so lowly of my own walk, and I bought into the lie that I have to be a certain level of spiritual in order to help anybody. But that's what I've been trying to stress to you. As long as that is the measure, as long as that is how you kind of indicate when you're to be used of God and when not to be used of God, guess what? You're never going to be used of God because we never get there. And so I've emphasized the last couple of weeks that it's not just your strengths that God is going to use to help somebody else. It may very well be your weaknesses. I know in my own personal experience, it's been my weaknesses. He says it in another place, 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. See this self-sacrificial giving to the church, to the good of the church. Then it leads him to say, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's why Paul could say that. Because if you're following God, if you're imitating Christ, then you are in a position to help someone else. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be followers of God and walk in love. That's exactly what we're trying to do. But we do it just as Christ followed the Father. And we have Paul as an example. Paul led by an example. He wasn't perfect, he wasn't sinless, but he knew God has gifted him for a particular reason and for a particular season. And that's true for all of us. All right, now let's get back to Ephesians 5. He's going to tell them, and there's about three different couplets. He's going to give them two commands and a reason, two more commands and a reason for those commands. So just kind of follow along with me. Verse 3, but fornication, all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. He's basically saying two of the same things. And what he's saying is that in your imitating God, as a church, as you're called to live out your gifting that Christ has gifted you together, you need to live in such a way that God can use you. And one of those ways that you need to really focus on is your speech, is your words, is your language. That's what he's getting at here. And he goes so far to say, it's not just the big potty words that everybody knows, but it's even coarse jesting, foolish talking, filthiness. Now, I don't have to elaborate on much of this because all of us kind of know what he's getting at, because we've been in those conversations. I know I have been, being in construction for 10 years, you know, not being a Christian for very long and still having a lot of old buddies that come around. You know, you kind of get into a conversation about something and immediately God is saying, you need to remove yourself. You need to remove yourself. You need to remove yourself. Don't open your mouth. Don't open your mouth. Don't laugh at that joke. Don't acknowledge it. And then I find myself, while I'm saying this, doing all of those things. What kind of aroma are we giving to that conversation at that moment as Christians? You see what I'm getting at now? That's why Paul is saying, if you're going to be disciples who disciple, if you're going to be imitators of God, you have to control your tongue. You have to control your words. Matter of fact, this is a big deal in Ephesians. Very briefly, look at Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. Go to verse 25 in chapter 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Go down to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and let all evil speaking be put away from you. You see the pattern? Chapter 5, verse 4, we already looked at that one. Chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Chapter 5, verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done. Verse 19, finally, speaking to one another in Psalms. Life and death are in the power of the what? Get it now, right? That if we're going to be examples, if we're going to be disciples who disciple, we have to guard our words. Say, well, how do you do that? That's a marvelous question. I'm glad you asked that, because he's going to tell us. See why I like Ephesians chapter 5? Everything he tells us to do, he gives us a reason why to do it and gives us examples of how to do it. That's a whole lot more than I give my kids. When they ask me why, you know what I tell them? That's because I said so. End of story, right? Isn't it great that God doesn't do that? He can, if there's anyone that can do that, has the right to do that, it's God Almighty. God could say, don't do this. And we could ask why. He said, because I said so. And we should say, yes, sir. I don't need a reason. You said it, I'm going to do it. But he doesn't. He says, don't do this or do this. And let me tell you why. And let me tell you exactly how to go about doing that. Okay? So Paul tells them, listen, you need to watch what comes out of your mouth. And then he tells them, look at verse 5. Here's his reason. For this you know. See the imperatives? Now here's the reason. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Wait, kingdom of Christ and God. Now why would that be a good reason not to talk a certain way? It makes sense if you think about it for a little bit. Why would we use words and talk about things that God is going to judge? Why would we use words and conversate about things that God hates? It goes right into verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See the same thing? In the first imperative, it says, don't let this come out of your mouth because God's judgment is coming upon these things. Don't let these things go into your mind because God's judgment is coming upon these things. See the connection? What goes in is going to come out. Where I'm getting at this is that there is a multi-billion dollar operation in taking what is an abomination to God, what is sinful, what is vile, what is harmful to the human species, what is completely a crime against God, and turning it into entertainment for people who consume it on a minute-by-minute basis. You think this is something new? Sin, mass-produced, always flaunted in front of God's people? No, it's always been this way. And just the only difference is it wasn't on a digital screen in their time. It was right there in the street. Now it's right there in the street and on screens everywhere we go. It's on billboards. It's in magazines. Everywhere you turn, there is some sort of sinful act, some sort of vile, immoral, something that threatens to entertain you. Why would we take the things God hates and turn them to a form of entertainment? But we do. And too many Christian people do it. Because we fail to realize that what we are putting in our mind is going to come out in our words. There's always a connection. Didn't the Lord say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Well, how do they get in the heart? Well, they're going to get in the heart through the eyes and through the ears. When we internalize these things, we think it's just entertainment. It's just not real. It's just fake. It's just for fun. You know, they're just actors. It's not just all of that.
That's right.
We cannot, we must not ever make sin an entertainment to us. Every time you make something entertaining, it desensitizes us to the reality of the thing. This is true even for non-believers. They've picked up on this thing. I was listening to a program just the other day on the radio, non-Christian program. They were just talking about agendas and how people propagate their agendas. And one particular group in America, their focus is to get in every form of media, make movies about it, make television shows about it, commercials about it, children's television programs about it. Because the more you put it in front of people's eyes, The more it's normalized, the more that it's accepted, and before you know it, it becomes a new normal in a culture. Some of you have been alive long enough to see major, major drastic changes from 50 years ago. Things 50 years ago that would not even have been considered, not even on the table, are now being fought for. So how did we get there? Where there's been one incredible technology over the last 60 years that has changed the course of human thought, human comprehension. Y'all know what it is? TV? You ever heard of the TV? This might seem like an odd, it's odd to you because we're so used to TVs, but think about it. Never before in human history has there been a device or an instrument or a tool that can flood information into your mind without stop, without correction, without any sort of filter. It's just flooding, 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 flooding. Dr. Abraham Mulder calls it the digital deluge, that we are so flooded with all of this information that our brains can't process it. But it is processing, and it comes out in our speech, it comes out in our conduct, it comes out in the way we raise our children, the way we dress, it comes out in everything. We just don't see it. We just don't see it. We have to see it. Paul's going to tell them to wake up. We have to wake up. So we disciple with our words. We disciple others by guarding what we put into our mind and by guarding what goes out through our mouth. This is why Paul says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't even toy around with it. Don't even toy around with it. So that's the first way. Okay, we disciple with our ears is the second thing. Look at verse 8. We'll get into the third thing. This is his reason, by the way, for the last two commands. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Okay? Live this way because of this reason. The reason is you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, when I said the word Spirit, if it says light in your Bible, there's a reason for that. I'm not going to go into all the details, but there are many, many old manuscripts that have the word light there. I happen to think light is the better word for there because it fits the context better. It doesn't change the meaning, but I think the idea is better with the word light because it fits everything he's trying to say. All right? So, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now imagine, in every one of your Bibles, this phrase is in parentheses. For the fruit of light, or the fruit of the Spirit, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Close parentheses. That means this is kind of this little interlude. He's just interjecting this truth before he finishes his thought. And the thought is finished in verse 10. So what helps me is to read the beginning of verse 8, or read verse 8 and 10 together. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's the command. Okay. The little interjection, the little parenthetical note in between, that is verse 9, helps us to how to do that part. There it is again. That's why I'm saying it's wonderful because everything he tells us to do, he tells us how to do it. But what does it mean by walking in the light? Walk as children of light. Because, or this result in, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. It's what John gets at, that if we walk in darkness, we make God a liar. That you're not going to get anywhere very fast walking in darkness, right? This is why the Bible uses this metaphor. We have to have light in order to see. Where do we get light from? We get light from the truth. But not just the truth. Because the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's not just going to be reading the Bible. It's not just going to be memorizing Bible verses, but it's going to be living them out. That's in all goodness and righteousness. It's making a conscious commitment, Lord, I'm going to guard my heart by guarding my mind. I'm going to guard my words by guarding my mind for the sake of somebody else. Amen. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of my children. And I'm going to walk as a child of light. And I'm going to do it in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, it's not just going to be an emotional thing. It's not going to be something that you just kind of pick up on as you go. There are clear directions. Righteousness means what is right. If there's something right, that means there's something wrong. That means there's a standard. And the standard is the Word of God. But in doing all of this, we're going to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know how we pray often? Like, Lord, help us to know what that looks like. That's essentially asking this. Lord, what is acceptable to you? We want to do this. We desire to see this. We want to make these changes, but we don't know what it looks like. Lord, what is acceptable to you? That's what Paul is telling this congregation. Imitate God and walk in love. How do you do that, Paul? Guard your heart and guard your mind. Guard your words. What else do we need to do, Paul? Well, you need to be a light. You need to walk in such a way. This word walk, I'm not going to take the time. It's in your note. It's repeated as many times as the words speaking or spoke or something along those lines. So walking, living this thing out in everyday experience is a major emphasis of Paul. Paul says, if you're going to be disciples who disciple, you've got to shine. And the light is not going to be your glory. It's going to be the glory of Christ as you're living out His Word in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if you have any fear, if you have any questions, God will show you what is acceptable to Him. That's what chapter 4 was all about. Chapter 3 talks about, chapter 2 rather, talks about the Spirit that's given as our down payment of the inheritance. Chapter 4 talks about the gifting that the church has. Why do you think he emphasizes all of this lavishness, all of this provision that God has given to us? Because we need it. What we are called to do is hard. And here's his reason, verse 12. Sorry. Forgot verse 11. There's an and. He's continuing. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. See it in contrast with the fruit of light or the fruit of the Spirit. It's in contrast with the unfruitful works of darkness. But what are we to do? Hide off in a cave somewhere? If we're going to guard our hearts and our minds and our speech, do we just move off to the woods somewhere and don't interact with people? No, but it says have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, but what about the next part? Rather expose them, or rather reprove them. Walking in the light and in having no fellowship with darkness isn't simply hiding away from everything. No, we are called to disciple and be discipled in the midst of this world. What Paul tells the Colossians, we're to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Part of our living, part of our walking, the Christian walk, is going to be exposing or reproving. You have probably experienced this, that if you've gone to certain places and interacted with different people who maybe they don't have your same value system, they don't believe like you believe, maybe they're not Christians, but the moment you begin to talk to them and they're aware, though, of your value system, that wedge begins to just start growing. And it gets wider and wider and wider and wider. I don't know how many people I've gone to fix their air conditioners, I've gone to fix whatever at their house, and they begin talking, and then it's just, you know, curse word this and curse word this, and there's all kinds of stuff on their television while I'm trying to focus, and you know, and then we start to chit chat, you know, and they say, "What do you do?" "Yeah, I'm a pastor of a church." All of a sudden, TV goes off, vocabulary changes, and everybody straightens up and flies. Oh, brother, man, I'm sorry. It's good to see you. You know, we call that crawfishing. You know, start bagging away. You know, but that's a part of this reproving or exposing. That's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is just calling it like it is. Calling it like it is. And that is probably the most hardest part of talking to people about things. And I guarantee you, if you start praying for God to give you opportunities to shine like a light, He'll give it to you. But be ready. Being a follower of God in an anti-God world is hard. And there's going to be pushback. There's going to be antagonism, maybe even hatred, towards goodness, righteousness, and truth. Because a lot of people look at our goodness, righteousness, and truth as evil, bigotry, hypocrisy, archaic morality. There's all kinds of terminology that can be thrown at us, but it's not. It's the Word of God. So we're to expose them, and here's the reason, verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are reproved or exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So if there's no level of pushback or reproving in your life, if you've never had that experience, it very well may be that your light is not shining as bright as you think it is. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Kind of an interesting thing. A lot of people think that that quotation is from an early Christian hymn because you can't find it in the Old Testament. That's what I happen to think it is, and so it's probably better translated. Therefore, it says, the early Christian hymn, because it's kind of a conglomeration of a bunch of scriptures from the Old Testament brought together. But the point is clear that we as Christians are to be wide awake. And a part of being wide awake is turning the TV off, putting your cell phone down, spending time with your children, getting to know their friends, spending time with people at your work that you just really can't stand to be around that much. But for the purpose of shining a light, not for your glory, but for God. One more thing, we'll be done. Verse 15, see then that you walk, there's that word again, that you live circumspectly. That means carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. How do we do that, Paul? Redeeming the time. Why, Paul? Because the days are evil. See how it's all there? That a part of our discipling, a major part of our discipling, is looking at our life, examining our lives, evaluating our lives, and asking ourselves, is there anything in my life that can cast blame, can cast doubt, can give confusion to the gospel of Christ? Could give any sort of impression that would be negative towards the church of Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If you haven't asked yourself that question, we need to be asking ourselves that question. This Christian life is not to be lived in a bubble by yourself. Everything you do, not just on Sunday mornings, but outside of this church, affects the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, when he talks about the church as a body, and we're all connected. When one body part hurts, the rest of the body hurts. If one part of the body is healthy, then all of it is healthy. Where it helps the body. So this is so needed. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this, you might be asking yourself, why does Paul bring in the subject of drinking in the middle of all this other stuff? What is the connection? The connection is, he's addressing the church and they're living out the Christian life together as a community. A lot of ancient scholars who study ancient history point out the fact that a lot of this was going on, that their church gatherings just kind of devolved into just a big drinking party. And so Paul would have to write the Corinthians and Paul would have to write the Ephesians and kind of correct a lot of misunderstandings. Because you can see why he mentions all these other things, because sinners go downhill fast. It's like a snowball effect. Once you kind of get one going a little bit, and then the rest keep going a little bit, before you know it, it's a big keg party on Sunday morning. You say, oh, that would never happen. I don't know, it happened in Exodus. Y'all remember that? 40 days. Give us 40 days, we will ruin ourselves. Because that's what they did. Moses up in the mountain came back and he said, what in the world's going on? Aaron said, oh, they're just having a good time. They're praising the Lord. Moses said, no, they're not. I know that sound. It's the same thing. We have to walk and live carefully. Part of being careful about our life is thinking about others, not walking on eggshells, not worried about every little thing. It's not feeling guilty or shameful, but it's praying and asking God, Lord, how can every area of my life, whether I'm a father, whether I'm a mother, whether while I'm raising my kids, while I'm working on my car, when I'm sitting at church, when I'm singing together. See why he's mentioning, he brings in worship right at the end of that. It's Hebrews 10:24. It's the same thing. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do we do that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See the connection? That if you come to this church, if you come to this gathering and you're only focused about yourself and you're only worried about your spiritual nourishment, you're missing something. You're missing something tremendously. Yeah, you will be spiritually fed, but who are you feeding? Who are you helping by your encouragement, by asking how they're doing? How was your week? How did this surgery go? How's your son doing? Is he better now? Whatever. And start praying and asking God to use you in ways that you never thought you would be able to be used. There was a lot more I wanted to get into this morning, but we're running a little late. But I want us to be praying as a church to find out what is acceptable to Him. What does this look like for us? What does it look like for you? And ask God, Lord, what have you given me to help? I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm also called to be helping others follow Christ a little bit better. How can you use my hands and feet, my words, my thoughts, my actions? And if all of us are praying that prayer, I think there would be true revival, in the true sense of the word. I'm not talking about a stage tent revival that you kind of manufacture. No, I'm talking about a true revival of biblical Christianity, where people are reading this book with fresh eyes and seeing it come alive right before them. It'd be Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 all over again, when people, they gave everything away for the church and anyone that had any need. And I'm not asking for money, I'm just saying, what created that heart? What could possess a person to say, listen, I don't need any of my stuff. My life is not my own anymore. If you need something, it's yours, brother. Have it. I'm giving it to the church. Help somebody else. What kind of person is that? It's a person filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a person who is enthralled by the love of God and cannot help but to do anything but share it with other people through word and through deed. I'm praying that's our heart today. Let's pray together.